Bible, you open your Bible, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. We have been working on the concept of the what the Bible has to say about the church, the doctrine of the church. This in a series that we're calling a series on the basics. This basic series has been running since last February. We anticipate that they'll probably be through by the end of this February. In other words, we'll have a year of basic study for this hour. Now, I have been giving some categorical notes on the essence of the church, and I had prepared to go over that this morning, but perhaps we'll lay aside the notes for this morning, and we'll review them next Sunday morning so that we can get more directly to what the Scripture has to say. So by way of introduction, let me simply change what I was going to do and try to bring us into focus this way. When we talk about salvation, whatever phase we talk about, phase number one, which is the work of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Phase number two, which is the believer in time. Or phase number three, when the believer is taken out of this world in the rapture. Whatever we are talking about in terms of either one of these phases, we are talking about salvation by grace. This whole panorama. The concept of justification, which the cross brings to us. The concept of sanctification, the believer in time. The concept of glorification, the deliverance of the believer from his sin nature, total removal of the sin nature at the rapture. All of this is salvation by grace, which means that that there is divine provision to meet divine demand. God provides the cross. God provides in phase two, Christ our life, which we talked about in positional truth. Here, Christ will deliver us from our vile bodies, that our body may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Now, in the concept of Christ our life, in the concept of the believer in time, we have a special ministry called the ministry of the church. Now, what we're trying to do in this series is to go through most of the passages in Ephesians that refer to the church and try to grasp the essential concept and nature and essence of the church that is portrayed in the book of Ephesians. Now, one of the concepts that is presented in Ephesians is the concept of the ministry of gifts for church leadership and body dynamics. Okay? And this is the point that we're going to be working on for the rest of our time that we have this morning and probably next Sunday, the concept of gifts for church leadership and body dynamics. And this will be developed in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. We've already looked at verse 16. So we're going back now and pick up the concept that Paul is going to present. Okay, so we break into a context at verse 7. But unto every one of us, not is given, but was given, grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now I'll go back and explain that. I just want to read it so that I can bring you into a spot where my mentality is. So I'd introduce you to the thought and the development of it. Wherefore he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Will you notice in that verse the reference to gifts? First in verse 7 and then in verse 8. Now in verse 9 and 10 there is a parenthesis. And the King James is correct in making that a parenthetical statement. Parenthetical statement is something that's added into the text that is not essentially relevant to the immediate thought movement of the text. So strictly skips the parenthetical statement. In verse 7, he speaks of grace for the gift. In verse 8, he speaks of Christ in his ascension giving gift. And then in verse 11, he speaks of some of the gifts in terms of person. And he himself gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, should be pastors hyphen teachers. Perfect, verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and it really says all come into the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So there is a beautiful thought movement here. In verse 7, he speaks of gifts given relative to Jesus Christ. In verse 8, he talks about our Lord again giving those gifts. In verse 11, he speaks of gifted men given to the body. In verse 12, he speaks of the purpose of those gifted men in the body. In verse 13, he speaks of ultimate purpose. You have intermediate purpose in verse 12 and ultimate purpose in verse 13. Now, I want to dwell on a few words in these passages and make sure that we understand them, and then we'll work some more on the thought movement and the doctrine. So let's work on exegesis first, okay? Verse 7 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. But unto every one of us. Note, first of all, that he is referring not to just specific leaders in this passage, but every believer, every one of us. This means every believer not only has a gift, but he has a grace by which to minister the gift. The verb "is given" is really an aorist. It's an aorist passive. This is an aorist passive from didymus, which simply means to give. And this verb didymi is going to be reaffirmed in verse 8 and also in verse 11. Okay? So the aorist tense is the tense of consummate fact. The tense of past fact. As Paul writes the letter to the Ephesians, he is saying, past fact in God's mentality is that every one of us has been given a gift. Passive voice, it was given by someone else. In other words, in this context, it will be actually God or Jesus Christ gives the gift. Okay? An indicative mode, which I didn't put up here, which means it reaffirms the fact of it. But unto every one of us was given. Now here he's not talking so much about the gift as he is the grace. So the idea is like this. To every one of us was given grace. Is there an article with that? Is anybody looking? There is an article. So it's the grace. He has special concept of grace in mind, so he puts an article in front of it to identify it. Now, what was the grace for? Unto every one of us was given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Okay? Let's work on that for a minute. According to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean Christ given to us as a gift, as though some were given in measure more of Christ or less of Christ. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's given to you all of him, all of Christ. That's not the concept. The of Christ here would have to be considered a genitive of, either an ablative of source. In other words, the source of the gift is emphasized as Christ. Or it could be Christ as possessor of the gift and giving it to you, see? It's either ablative of source or genitive of possession. I think it's best ablative of source. That is, grace was given according to the measure of the gift whose source was Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay, the word gift is an important word. This is a beautiful word. This is the word doreia. Now it has to be accusative here, so it's probably doreion. It has an end on it to make it accusative. Doreia, D-O-R-E-A, means a free gift. Okay? Now there are about five words in Greek for a gift. In verse 8, the word that's translated gift is a different word. It's used synonymously with doreia, but it's a different word. And there are about five of these in Greek. It's not important right here that you know all of them. The important thing that you know here is that doreia always, I don't care where it's used in Scripture, always means a free gift. Do you know that all gifts are free? You know? My brother happens to have one of those responsible type jobs where he has a lot of authority. What it means is he spends a lot of money for a company. He's a spender. Well, they call him a buyer at the company. Have I said anything to identify him? No, my brother. I should have said I knew a man. Well, none of you know where he works. He gets all his tires free for his car. He drives a brand new Cadillac. The tires he gets are steel belted radios. Gets them all free. One day he came home and there was a 220 Swift with a scope on it by his door. Another time he comes home, there's a basket of Italian cheeses and sausage. Sure. Now those gifts aren't really free. They're trying to buy something. The people that give him the tires, sort of politics like. But those really aren't free gifts. If you're a pastor or somebody in influence, not in this case, you have to be careful about some people giving you a gift. In other words, some people want to give you a gift, you almost have to say, why do you want to do that? Because it really isn't a free gift. It's a gift, but it's not free. They want to put strings attached to it. Because they want to manipulate. Not in this gift. I can be saying this now because I just got some nice gifts for Christmas. And I don't have that in mind, believe me. And any gift that I got for Christmas, I genuinely appreciate. I appreciate any gift I get. Yeah. Let's hurry on. The point of doreia is always a gratuitous gift, a gift given gratuitously, so that this word means without cause. And it's translated in Romans 3:24, a verse that was led at the Lord's table freely. Therefore, being justified freely by his grace. That word freely is doreia. It means without cause. Without cause in us, God justified us, made us right before him by virtue of the merit of his son. So it means a gift given without cause in the individual. It's free. Okay. Now it is the gift that finds its source in Jesus Christ, so that he is looked upon as the one who is dispensing the gift to the body. And this is going to be body truth that we're in here, as you'll see in a minute. Okay, so the grace, then, that is emphasized here is the grace for the function of the gift. Grace for the function of the gift. It isn't grace for daily living. It's grace for daily function of the gift. Wherever you are gifted to serve in the body of Christ, in the local church, there is always grace for you to function with that gift. And whatever God calls you to do in the body, and that is the sense of gifting, and that should be the emphasis from our pulpit. Not so much the call, but the gift. My past experience in Christianity, there was always the emphasis of the call. Are you called to do this? Are you called to do that? Now that is not inaccurate. But that is not the emphasis in the New Testament. The emphasis in the New Testament is, are you gifted to do this? If you are gifted, the grace will be provided to function with the gift. And the measure of the grace is meted out according to the measure of the gift. If you're a pastor, you need a lot of grace. If you're a listener from the pulpit, you even need more grace. Whatever the function of the believer in the body, there is gift for the function. That's what's emphasized in verse 7. Okay. So when he says to every one of us was given, in a sense, passed in God's mind, grace according to the measure of the gift, he's talking about the gift that we have to function with in the body. Therefore, he saith in verse 8, when he ascended up on high, speaking of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. And again, the emphasis in verse 8 is that the gift came from Jesus Christ. Okay? The word gift here is going to be the word domata, which comes from doma. And domata here is used synonymously with doreia of verse 7. Okay, now if you know the book of 1 Corinthians, you know that the gift, you could take this verse and collate it to, the gift came from Jesus Christ, but they came through the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 3 through 11, particularly verse 11. We went over that passage very briefly 2 weeks ago. And in 1 Corinthians, it emphasizes the whole Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in gifting and seeing that the gifts function, placing into the body, setting them there, so that they will function in the body. The whole Trinity is involved. Well, let's go back to this passage. Let's pick up verse 7, and we'll get to verse 11. But unto every one of us was given, erisent, grace, or the grace, meaning the grace to function, in accordance to the measure of the gift that had its source in Jesus Christ. Therefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Now skip down to verse 11, past the parenthesis. And he gave. Every one of these verses have an aorist tense of didomi. And he gave. Now the emphasis in this verse is really on the he, again. And the concept is Jesus Christ as head of the body, looking out for the good of the body, the fullness of the body and the function of the body. Body dynamics, body relationship, believers in relationship to one another, properly functioning with the spiritual gift. This is the pronoun our talk, and whenever you have a pronoun, this would be intensified third-person pronoun. Third-person. So that we would translate this to get the full significance, and he himself gave. With the emphasis on the subject. Okay? Gave, again, we have another aorist of didomi, aorist. He gave. He and no other gave. Okay. Verse 7, grace for the gift. Verse 8, the gift. Verse 11, the gift identified with men, personified. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some pastor hyphen teachers. Okay? So we only list four categories here of gifted people. Four categories of gifted people. Now it's very important that we understand the nature of each one of these categories, so I want us to look at them closely. The first of all is he gave some. Now will you notice the word some? Some apostles. Now this is really an article in Greek. It could be translated the apostle. But in relationship to another construction in there, the word is changed to son. It's a proper reading. But he has specific apostles in mind when he uses the word. If you're a biblically informed person, you know that this word apostolos means a sent one. Stelos comes from stelo, to send. Apa means from. An apostle was simply a sent one. Now the problem with the word is that it's used in a general sense and it's used in a specific sense in the New Testament. In the general sense, it could mean anybody who was sent with a message. Barnabas will be called an apostle. Timothy will be called an apostle. Some of the various cohorts of Paul will be called apostles. That's the loose sense. In the strict sense, it can only mean the 12 plus Paul. That happens to be what it has to mean right here. This means the 12 plus Paul. Okay? By the way, this is the way the word apostle is used consistently in the book of Ephesians. Will you go back to chapter 2 and verse 19? Verse 19 is a reference to the Ephesian believers and their new relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You are therefore no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you are built upon the foundation of article the apostles, meaning the 12. No question about it. And prophets. Same word that's used in Ephesians 4:11. We'll get to the word prophet in a minute. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And the reference here is to a building in whom all the buildings fitly framed together groweth into the holy temple of the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And the word picture there is that of an architectural design of a building that God has designed, and he takes each believer and he puts them in as a stone or the function in the building. But the foundation of the building, the basis for that building, written that building is a reference to the body of Christ, the church, is the apostles and the prophets. It has to mean the 12 with an article with it. In chapter 3 and verse 5, there's a reference to the apostles. And the reference has to do with the revelation of the body of Christ. This revelation of the body of Christ in other ages, in other generations, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy article, the holy apostles, 12, and prophets, not by Paul, but by the Spirit. In other words, with the advent of Paul and the revelation of the church, the Holy Spirit simultaneously gives revelation of the church to the apostles and to the prophets. This means the 12 plus Paul. And these, along with the next category that's mentioned in chapter 11 and chapter 4 and verse 11, are the prophets. Okay? So notice that it says some. Again, this is an article. Prophet. Okay. Now the prophets were men who foretold. How are we doing for focus? Who foretold the will of God before the New Testament canon was complete. And Ephesians 13 tells us that this kind of prophecy was in part, it was out from part. This kind of, the knowledge that was involved in that in the local church then was out from part. And when we got the perfect canon, that which is complete with time, there will be no more need for this kind of a function in the body of Christ. Consequently, these two are looked upon as foundational to the church. Ephesians 2 verse 20 or 21. Don't take them out of the body, they're part of the body. The foundational for the body. The whole context speaks to the body. Look at verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. How can you take the 12 apostles and not have them in the body? They're put there for the edifying of the body. When you overly dichotomize, you make two bodies in the New Testament, a body of Jews and a body of Gentile believers, you destroy the whole concept of the body of Christ. It's incongruent with what the Scripture says. So they're kind of teaching out of your mentality. It's not cohesive with what Paul is saying. He has the apostles very definitely in Ephesians connected with body church. Okay. He also gave some evangelists. Some evangelists. Now, what's an evangelist? My definition of an evangelist. You know, you must keep the definitions in tune with what these people were in New Testament times, not what they are now. An evangelist now is somebody who shoots off the same set of firecrackers in a different place every week. He's sort of somebody that we import from outside to give everybody a guilt complex because they haven't witnessed to their third cousin for 3 months. So what do you have in evangelistic meeting? Evangelistic meeting now, you have this import who comes in and he has an overactive thyroid gland with bulgy eyes. And a lot of jokes, a lot of human interest stories. And he gets everybody enthused and all stirred up to go witness to Aunt Mamie. And everybody knows he's coming, so everybody's praying right when he's coming. So in he comes. And off go the firecrackers. And out goes all the believers, and they're all stirred up. And then about 2 weeks later, it all settles back down, all the dust settles. All the emotional stirrings are gone, and they're back in the same old rut. So 9 months later, they have to have another evangelistic meeting to get everybody stirred up again. That's not an evangelist in the New Testament sense at all. And an evangelist in the New Testament sense was one gifted primarily in sharing the gospel. Now he focuses on that. He's an obstetric type. He's interested in the birth. He's interested in new people being born, people being born again. He's like this fellow Fred was speaking about on the train that wanted to share the gospel in a meaningful way so much with people that he came in contact with. Evangelists in the New Testament sense probably traveled quite a bit. And there's nothing wrong with having an evangelist into a church and having special evangelistic meetings. By the way, this person wasn't just interested in sharing the gospel with unbelievers, but he also shared with believers. In fact, this in the context is his main emphasis. Okay? So that believers are not functioning out of a guilt complex, but function because they want to share the gospel. There are some good evangelists today, and they will focus in this area. They are traveling missionary obsessive types. These three people are focused in on as gifts to the church. The fourth category that he refers to is one, of course, that we have looked hard at here. The King James makes this appear to be two people, pastors and teachers. The article connects the two, so that in the Greeks would understand this as pastors hyphen teachers. Now these two names help us. In other words, this is a compound title for an office or a function. A compound title for a function in the body of Christ. This word is the word poimen. P-O-I-M-E-N. Now, Poimen means a shepherd. This word, by the way, these are both plural, and they're both accusative, so this would have to be poimenos, is that right? I didn't write it down. Poimenos. Can I? Okay. So if you're looking at a text, this would be, have an ending like that because it's accusative, and then this would be didaskalia. Okay? D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-O-U-S. This is the word teacher. It should be hyphenated. And these two words help to qualify what the responsibilities of this person were. Let's first of all relate him to the church. A pastor teacher would be a localized pediatrician type. He's interested in newborn babes, but the first question he would ask is not so much is he born, he might ask that question, but he'd say, is he growing? Is he healthy? What kind of a child is he? Is he partaking of his food regularly? Is his digestive system working properly? This person is interested in the growth of the newborn babe in Christ. Now, these two names, these two titles kind of indicate what the responsibilities of this person is, as he functions with it. You notice he's not just a teacher, but he is a teacher, but he's not just a teacher. He's a shepherd. He is a shepherd teacher. But he's not just a shepherd, in contradistinction to a teacher. He is both in one. Now, what does a shepherd, what is a shepherd concerned with? This is a cognate noun to the verb to shepherd, poimeno. What is a shepherd interested in? Well, he's interested in the health of the sheep. This becomes a concern to him. Their general health, their general attitude, their general welfare spiritually, in this case. He's interested in the kind of pasture. Just think of the 23rd Psalm. He's interested in proper relaxation. See? He leadeth me beside still waters, where I can lay down and rest. See, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, and so on. This person is interested in all concepts of the spiritual welfare of the sheep. This person who is a didaskalos in this area, he is interested more in the food. The food content. The teaching. Now the shepherd has to be interested in food, doesn't he? Where the sheep are going to graze, etc. I've never been a shepherd. It's kind of hard for me to identify with some of these things. City born, city bred, city fed, city dead. That's calf on my tomb. The shepherds, they have to do a lot more than just feed the sheep. So that when Peter gives his command in 1 Peter 5:2 to the elders, he's not just telling them to feed the sheep. That word is shepherd. Shepherd the sheep. He even has to do more with the responsibility of the gospel. Now this is critical that we understand this because of the perversion of the role of pastors today. What is your concept of a pastor? Most people want to call a pastor a preacher. That means he has an axe that he sort of swings over your head every Sunday to some people. Some people take preaching and they make it application of Scripture. They interpret preaching as application. Or they interpret preaching as meddling. When the preacher starts meddling, then he's preaching. I don't know if preacher is a proper term. Preach is a proper term. Preach means to herald, to announce. It's always relative to the gospel, to make a proclamation. In most cases, that term is not applied in this area of the didaskalos. We're told that Jesus came preaching and teaching. When did he quit teaching and start preaching? When did he quit preaching and start teaching? I don't know that you can define those lines that well. But it's important that we understand at least scripturally what the emphasis is on pastor teachers. And the emphasis is on shepherding, which has to do with a general desire and an oversight of the needs of the believers, of the flock. So that they are not looked upon as isolated entities. There is a flock, there is a group. And the shepherd is looking out for the good of that whole group and the individuals in it. Which means he may have to change a few diapers once in a while and pat a few heads. Some babies need that. Some younger ones need that. That's no disgrace for a pastor to do that. But if he's spending all his time doing that and not focusing in over here, he's wasting his time. Because once he starts doing this, then they start changing their own diapers. You see? How do you look upon the role of a pastor? That's critical. Do you look upon it like the scriptures teach the pastor? Some people have a concept that the pastor is a systems engineer. He's sort of a traffic controller. And his main focus is on herding the traffic through the door and getting the counter going. Click, 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 click. How many did you have in Sunday school yesterday? Oh, we had 500. How many did you have? We only had 100. Oh, the Lord must not be blessing you folks over there. How's your bus ministry running? Do you have all the systems? Are all the systems go? And the role of a pastor in that type of a system, he is bogged down in details. And even if he isn't bogged down in details, he hires a professional staff that bogs himself down in details. Some people look upon the pastor as a glorified cheerleader. Give us a J, give us an E, give us an F. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And his job sort of on Sunday morning is to inoculate everybody with a little spirit of enthusiasm. So everybody goes out yelling Jesus. They don't know what they're yelling. They don't know anything about them. But, you know, they caught the spirit. Some look like, look upon a pastor as a fire chief. His job is to put out fires. This little family fuss over here and call the pastor. There's a fire in the church. The deacon got out of line. Call the pastor. Some people look at a pastor as sort of a manager of a three-ring circus. Now, that isn't odd. Billy Graham, in his, whatever the magazine is, somebody sends it to me. I go through it. Gives me a good sermon illustration. I did a review on the 10 greatest churches in the North America. I think one of them was Calvary Chapel. I'm not sure. Was it? Oh. That shows where that editor was. He had real discernment. Well, they did one on this church of Paul Smith, pastor. Paul Smith is the son of the great preacher in Toronto. Smith. Oswald Smith. And, thank you. He should know better. He should know better. But anyhow, he said in the article, I read the article. He says, I kind of look at my responsibility, I'm sort of the manager of a three-ring circus. Now that was his exact word. Because my job is to make sure all the rings are going. And all the acts, you know what a three-ring circus is, there's something going on all the time. And so you got to make sure all these programs are going. How is the Sunday school program going? How is the bus ministry going? How is the children's choir, the music ministry? How's the ministry of evangelism going? And the pastor is looked upon as a big, super, gigantic, colossal Madison Avenue administrator. Where do you get that in the New Testament? Where do we get these concepts? You know where we get these concepts? Because we have so professionalized Christianity that we have completely distorted the scriptural concept of the church. And much of that centers around the role of the pastor. Let me tell you something. I am more convinced. I've been a pastor of this church for 7 years. And I came here with the concept that the dynamic of the church is not in the professional leadership, but in the body. And I believe that increasingly more and more, that the professional leadership that God gives to fellowship is not to wrap the dynamic around them. The dynamic is in you, the body, the believer. And if you don't believe that, you read the next verse. The purpose of this leadership was for the equipping of the saints unto the work of ministry, unto the edifying of the body of Christ. The edifying came through the saints. It isn't that they didn't get edified when they were in local assembly and were taught the word. They did get edified. But there was a ministry of confirmation and reaffirmation among the believers, and that is where the dynamic of the church is. So you pull the dynamic of the church out from the believers and lay it on to the professional staff, and you will have the Americanization of the church, Super Colossus A number 1, and a complete scriptural destroy. And I want to tell you something. We in Holly Hills Bible Church better watch out for that, because this church is full of professional people. I'm not against professionals. I'm not against hiring a man to do a job. And you know how a professional person thinks, because most of you are professionals. You're independent. You say, hire somebody to do it. Hire somebody to do the evangelism. Huh. You won't find that in the New Testament. You know, I had an experience with this concept. I was in San Diego. If I called him in the church, you all know it. Very famous leader. And a very good man. I like this person. I don't know much about his pulpit ministry, but I like him as a person. I never heard him speak in the pulpit, but I know him personally, and I like him. I was invited to a staff meeting. Big, dynamic church. Dynamic and close. There were 27 professional people at that meeting. 27 people on the church staff. And there was lots of dynamic among these people. Boy, they were nice people. They were capable leaders in their area. And they talked over why they didn't accomplish something. They wanted to buy a new bus or something. It didn't get done. And the concept was the Board of Deacons didn't approve it. So after the meeting was over, I spoke privately to this good pastor, and I said, let me ask you something. This is a Baptist church? Yeah. I said, you believe in deacons? Yeah. Well, what are the deacons for? Do the deacons know what the dynamics of this meeting was? Do they ever sense this dynamic of this meeting? No. I said, well, what are the board deacons? Well, they have to approve what we suggest. I said, so in other words, in your concept of the church, the Board of Deacons are a rubber stamp to approve what the professional staff recommends to them. So, yeah, that's right. I said, well, I can't live with that. I couldn't tolerate that. I don't understand it. You don't have that concept in the New Testament. And I said, let me make sure I understand this right. The way I understand this is the dynamic in this church is in the professional staff. That's right. I can't afford to let a deacon make a mistake. And they won't get the job done. They won't do it fast enough. I'm going to hire a pro to do it. I said, well, that's what I thought you were saying. And I said, now the way I understand the church is that's not that way. Not in the New Testament. That is the complete Americanization of the church. And the church loses its dynamic in its thrust. The dynamic is in the boss. In body church. Believers, rightly related to the Lord, the head, rightly functioning with their gifts, members of one another, members of the Lord, reaffirming, confirming, building, truth with each other, so that the body grows and edifies, not just from pulpit ministry, as good as it may be, in the best situation. The context of body dynamics. The context of these statements has a thought structure that runs this. To every one of us was given grace according to the measure of the gift that Christ had for us. And he gave some apostles, just a few apostles. He gave some prophets, just a few. He gave some evangelists, just a few. He gave some pastor teachers. The apostles and the prophets are gone. They were foundational for this body too. there still exists the evangelist and the pastor teacher. Now their job is to equip the saints unto the doing of ministry, unto the edifying of the body of Christ. And there is a temple aspect placed on it in verse 13 till we come to the unity of the faith. And that means a unity of doctrinal truth, a unity of doctrinal understanding. And when that comes, there comes with it a parallel truth, the epignosis, the full knowledge of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to this measure of perfection, of maturity, that is spoken of as the perfect man. Now I want to continue, and I don't want to go too long, because this is that exciting time of the year. It's exciting for all the men, and for all the women too. It's exciting for the men because there's a football game on every other hour. It's exciting for the women because they know it soon will be all over and they'll get their husband back. So what I'm saying is, I guess I'm saying I'm quitting because it's time for the football game. Well, that's not very spiritual, but if it's honest, that's not my quitting. I'm quitting because we're probably going to bog down. And I don't want that to happen. Next week we'll take verse 13 and 14 and we'll pick up our doctrinal point. Try to bring this concept of the essence of the church into relationship with the doctrine that we have heard in the other messages. Will you join me in prayer as we close? Father, we thank you that the church, the local church, which is a microcosm of the body, is not an afterthought in your mind, that there is purpose and dynamic that can only come from you in relationship to this that the Bible calls the church. Help us, our Father, while we're in these basics, to understand this, to grasp it, to comprehend it, to apprehend it, and to apply it to our own individual lives. Help those who are young in the Lord to come to this cognizance early in their life, that they might properly identify within local assemblies, might truly and really identify in such a way that it leads to the edification of local fellowship. Lord, we thank you for this movement that across the country where believers are desiring more truly to know and to identify with what your word says about the essence of the church. We're grateful for every one of them. We pray for Fred and his wife as they seek to help these and give direction to them. We pray that you'll give them wisdom that there might not be false starts and misunderstanding developed because of false starts. Prepare those to whom you would send them and give them leadership. And we thank you again for one another in the fellowship, for each believer, for his role in the active functioning of his body. And we pray that you'll cause us to continue to identify closely with your word and with the Lord Jesus as the living head. Relative to all of these things, that we might know true spiritual identity and growth at Holly Hills Bible Church. In his name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.